This morning, the portrait is of Noah. And the way that God had the biblical authors move through here and to write things down for us, in this case, Moses, as he wrote down these words some 2,500 years after creation began, or God did create. Now we're already several centuries into that, talking about Noah. Seeing what God has to say to us about Noah. And this morning we're going to approach this a little differently than we have. We're going to use the same three action categories. If you would put those on the screen for us this morning. They're the same ones that we've been using each week for a couple of weeks now. But instead of just hitting one at a time, the storyline leads us back and forth and weaves it. So we'll just leave those up there to pay attention to as we go through. We'll see that the same categories will guide us in our understanding of the bigger picture, the bigger biblical narrative, as we see how God weaves Noah and his family and his story, and yet keeps pointing us toward the deliverer. And this is what the entire Bible storyline is there for, to point us to one who can rescue us from our own selves, rescue us from the sin that we have contracted through the first Adam, and continuing through Noah and his family. Obviously, no one was left but the seven of them after the flood. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time digging out elements of the flood, which are very important, and at other times we'll come back and review. So we're really doing these character traits, so it's going to be a little different today as we progress. You might have seen on the previous screen that we're going to cover about four chapters. But I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read some of it as we go and just pull the parts of this character out for us and see how that he keeps pointing toward Jesus. Let us pray again. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity together and to hear your word. God forbid that I would say anything that would lead anyone astray from the truth of what is in this text. Don't even let it be heard in the ears of those who are listening. Lord, guide my thoughts and actions and deeds. Help me to be obedient to you this very day. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, we ended our message last time, right, where the narrative on Cain and Abel ends at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Today we catch up with Noah near the end of chapter 5. And at the end of one of those genealogical listings there in chapter 5 that drives home an important message to the reader. If we were to read all that, you will see it. You can glance at it if you have your Bible text in front of you. Namely, that physical death still reigns in the realm of humanity. Thus and so lived, had sons, had more sons and daughters, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. So that's just there for us to see purposefully. Though the lives of all the men of those enumerated generations were quite long, lifespans ranging from 369 to the longest one that we're aware of, Methuselah, living to 969 years. It's as old as Methuselah, right? You've heard this before. Every one of them first lived and then first fathered at least one son and then died. This genealogy, which serves as a connector between the creation story, we'll include Cain and Abel in the part of the creation story early on, and the flood narrative. So it's a connector. All these lines of people between there is Moses' way of helping us connect the time frame and the reality that death is among humans because of sin in the camp. It reveals that God meant exactly what he said in verse 17 of chapter 2. Death will come to every man born in the line of the one man responsible for disobeying the original garden command. You eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, death will come. You will die. Now, I admit that once you start reading through a list like the one here in chapter 5, one's eager anticipation is met with a stark repetition, the repetition of death. And that is something that we do not really enjoy anticipating, is it? I want to think about that. Nevertheless, God knows that because of the moral failure that is present in all humanity, we need to face death as a reality, even our own. And this is why, traditionally, Christians still do burial not by cremation. It is the reason that tradition holds. It's not against God, but it remains to be seen what death is. Death is a real picture. And I remember when our brother Harvey was, his body was here. Now, he was absent from that body, but to look at the body, it's just stark reality. We're going to die, and we need to be reminded of that. And we need to respond to God's saving grace before our own date with death. It will come. Let's pick up then in the narrative here on Noah in verse 28 of chapter 5. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What's this? A glimmer of hope for humanity? Could Noah be the one who brings relief from God's curse upon creation? We're not told what caused Lamech to hold out so much hope for his son Noah, but we are informed of just what hope and that hope entailed. Lamech hoped that Noah would bring what? Relief. Relief and deliverance for mankind. Called his name Noah, verse 29. Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Again, we aren't privy to how Lamech acquired this hope for Noah, but God must have had a hand in the process. Obviously, he's got Moses writing it down. And we do not know that God, what we do know is that God did provide the ultimate and only hope for mankind, for man's sin problem, in one of Noah's descendants, the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We've read ahead. We've heard the story. Praise God, we know the answer to that. But let that not keep us from looking at some more detail here with some anticipation of what was going on in that day that might help us to understand our God who helps us today. This is even confirmed by Scripture itself in yet another genealogy recorded in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel. If Lamech believed that his son would bring real rest to the human race, how much more would the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28 have comforted him? Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, we should look to the day when our work on earth is done and we will enter the glorious rest with our Savior, Jesus Christ. But until that day, we stand continually reminded of the moral failure of mankind. To face that reality once again, go with me now to the next chapter, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to him, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now here, as Moses leads into Noah in the flood narrative, he continues to focus on the main problem of man, sin. The corruption of mankind on this earth is ever more increasing as the days go by, as the years go by, as the decades go by, as the centuries go by, even as the millennia goes by. If we consider that the sons of God are men, the sons of God that he just referred to, if we consider those as being men from Seth's godly line, coming from this backstory here, the second seed of God given to Eve, Seth, then we might also consider that the daughters of men spoken of here are of Cain's lineage, that one that had to move east of Eden. And just as the enemy used the appearance of the fruit to tempt Eve, he's also using outward physical appearance to tempt the sons of God to intermarry where they should not be marrying, to entice the godly line of men into unholy union. So a bit of 21st century application here. The enemy still uses this evil scheme to render many Christian marriages basically harmless to himself. By the way, if he, the enemy, manages to convince a Christian man or woman that he or she can marry a non-believer and then try to convert him or her, he has already won most of that battle. Listen, young people, don't do that. Don't even think about it. God says it won't work. Furthermore, if you settle on just anyone who says that they are a Christian only to satisfy the requirement that God has of you, and you find out after tying the knot that your maturity levels are light years apart, which is a possibility, or worse, that your spouse isn't really a follower of Christ, even though he or she says she is, you will struggle in your spiritual walk more in your married life than if you had sought a godly spouse who was true to Christ Jesus. Listen, folks, I know this is true. My own father did grow up in the church, but in the years that he was seeking a wife early and after high school, not really living as a Christian, but knowing that he needed to have a Christian wife to satisfy everything, went to the church to find his wife. Still claims to be a Christian. I think the fourth marriage is no good anymore. There's problems. Okay? Be careful. Pay attention to what God has said to us. None of us have lived up to perfection in these realms, but if we at least try to do what God has said, he will be faithful and bless. Back to the text. I see another glimmer of hope. It says here, 120 years. I'm going to limit man's life to 120 years. If you look at that genealogy in chapter 5, you'll say, what? These guys are living a lot longer than that. And if you go to, I believe it's chapter 11 of Genesis, you're going to find some more genealogies where men lived much longer than 120 years. That time had not yet come. What was he saying here? Well, basically what he's saying there, here in our text, is you've got 120 years till the ark floats. He didn't say it that way, but that's what that is. He's saying you have got some time. Here's some grace extended to you. Pay attention to who I am. Repent of your ways before the judgment comes. But here we see in verse 5 that men paid no attention to this at all. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We see all this anthropomorphism going on. Relate, it's Moses having to write about God because that's how God relates to us. God is spirit and is so far beyond us, we would not understand him. But he has put himself in terms that we understand about him. The Lord regretted? There's a lot of things that we could chase out here. We don't have time to chase out. But just think about what the scripture is telling us, that he grieved him. Didn't he already know? Yes. Created, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry. Who's he apologizing to, by the way? I am sorry that I have made them. It becomes quite apparent here that God had become very displeased. That's what Moses is sharing. That's what God is helping Moses convey to us, that he's very displeased with the course of human development. It's not like he didn't know. Right. But all the way to the point of erasing humanity from the planet. What was the main culprit? The evil in man. The lingering results of Adam and Eve's sin in Calvinistic theology is called the doctrine of total depravity. Another term that R.C. Sproul used to use is radical corruption. Another Bible scholar says it this way: Adolf Hitler sinned both more often and more egregiously than Mother Teresa, but he was not more spiritually dead. She was not in any less need of God's resurrecting grace. Put more simply, total depravity means, one, we cannot save ourselves because we're dead in sin. Two, we don't want to save ourselves because we love our sin. Three, we will be held responsible for this, our sin. The people of Noah's day loved their sin. Hey, we love ours too. Judgment is coming. The Puritan John Flavel once remarked, "How deep is the pollution of sin? And nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse that. All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since creation, cannot wash one sin away. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will do. Now, Noah could not turn to Jesus, but our Bibles tell us that his whole being was being pointed Godward. How do we know that? Well, verse 8, chapter 6. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's that hope again. Noah found favor. Noah found grace. He is in a state of grace with God. Noah was a righteous man, verse 9. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. As a man, Noah was not sinless, but he recognized and observed his responsibilities to God and to his fellow man. He definitely was an exception in his time. God says so. Verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The repetition of chapter 5, verse 32. That's this verse 10 in chapter 6, saying that he had three sons. Well, it's indicating here that Noah's boys were following in his footsteps, at least to some degree. And there were some other things that we need to consider that will come out here in the text. But they would also be a part of God's redemptive plan for man. But the focus again turns to another moral failure. It's the same one we're headed towards, but what's going on? The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. How sinful man was in the last days of Noah. Friend, how sinful this world is today. No less wicked. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The great Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane once asked the circle of friends, "Do you think Christ will come tonight?" They each answered him in turn, "I think not." When they all had answered, McShane quoted the text, "The Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Well, on to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing, of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Lest we forget that our God is a God of hope. He is also a covenant initiating God. In the Garden of Eden, he first initiated a covenant of works. Man was to be fruitful and multiply. There was no problem with works, by the way, because there was no fallenness. There was no sin. So whatever God assigned could be done to be fruitful and to multiply. He was to take dominion over the whole entire earth, and he was to abstain from that one tree. It's like telling your child to stay away from that one electrical socket or that one hot grate on the stove, right? Where are they going to go? Yeah, that's the sin nature, isn't it? When man broke that covenant, God initiated a covenant of grace, because he said that you were going to die when you ate, and yet he let them live. Still the face of physical death, but spiritually dead inside and needing a savior, needing a deliverer. And now, with judgment coming upon the entire race of man, God initiates a covenant with Noah in order to perpetuate his promise to deliver man from evil. It's God's plan. Noah's immediate response, he didn't just do some of what God told him to do, he did it all. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him to do. Noah is a faithful man. On to the next chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Why are we being reminded of that? Because we're supposed to do all that the Lord commands us. Here's more hope. Noah continues in faithful obedience, as does his family. Verse 7, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Taking care of business. God's way. Well, according to the scriptures, there's 7 more days of dry dock, and then a 1-year cruise starts. No, it was not going to be the festive departure of a modern cruise ship. It had been probably a most extremely somber experience indeed, leaving behind the entirety of humanity, with the exception of yourself and your immediate family, to all die by drowning. The Lord God had delivered Noah and 7 other souls from the jaws of judgment. He knows how to deliver souls. Peter tells us, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. You can bank on that. He knows how to deliver you. Have you responded to his call for deliverance, that which you desperately need, as do all souls who live since Adam? Have you made him the Lord of your life? There's no time like the present. When the floodwaters inundated the lungs of that last person not on the ark, there was no time left to repent. There was no intermediary place like purgatory where Noah could pray them out. There is none. There was none. But God is certainly faithful in keeping his covenant promises. And though it must have been a humongous task for Noah and his family to care for all those animals for a year on board that ark, God provided and Noah was thankful. How do we know that? Verse 20, chapter 8, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. I told you we were going to move on quickly through that part of the story. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Praise God. That's the security that we have. It's in him. Another glimmer of hope for man, a promise from God to never again curse the ground and to never again wipe out every living creature in such a manner. Notice, however, sandwiched between both parts of this promise is yet another reference to the moral failure of man. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We have absolutely no hope without the regenerating power of God. Moving now to chapter 9, following God's formal establishment of capital punishment in the first few verses, something, a place where we could spend more time, but we're moving on right now to cover other bases. He also now formalizes his newest covenant with Noah and family. Beginning in verse 8, he says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. We've already heard him say covenant. We've already heard Moses write it there in the last chapter. And now it's a formalizing. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I have made between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember, as if God needs to remember, but that's his way of helping us to understand how we need to remember that my covenant is between you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Remember, remember, remember. This is the sign. This is the sign. This is my bow. I'm placing it for you. It's a beautiful rainbow. Don't abuse the colors. Can't go there right now either. What a wonderful promise to Noah and all humanity since the flood. God even gave a sign for his word that we see almost every time there's a rainstorm. His bow, his rainbow. This is significant. Man will always know that God keeps his word. Several centuries after the flood, the prophet Isaiah continued to herald God's message of judgment and restoration. As a true prophet of God, Isaiah pronounced deliverance and redemption for those who would follow the Lord. It is through Isaiah that we, the people of God, know about the suffering servant Messiah. It is often that we wonder why the Jewish people can't see the servant, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Again, another place I would like to camp on, but we just pray to God that some will see it, this side of glory. Isaiah reiterated the promise of God to Noah. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love for you will not depart. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Words of Isaiah from chapter 54, verse 10. Are you a redeemed child of God through the work of Jesus the Son? If you are, this same promise applies to you today. We hold on to that hope. And as we near the end of the Noah narrative, we have to look again here at the moral failure of man. You see, it's just woven into the entire story, just like it's woven into our story. We have hope and we fail. Peter says that, get back up on your feet or stay on your knees and confess, then get back up on your feet and walk with God. Yes. Continue to walk with God with all your strength, all your heart, all your mind. More conflict here between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Verse 18, chapter 9. Sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here's a little interesting note. Ham was the father of Canaan. Why did he say that? Only about Ham. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. One of those three sons is our father. Your father. Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. Now, he wasn't the first man of the soil. But he began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and become drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Why do we need to know that? And Ham, isn't that the one that's the father of Canaan up there? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and said and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So as we near the end of the narrative on Noah and his family, we are reminded of the biggest problem of humanity, sin. Yes. And just after everything was going so good, isn't that the way it is? To be sure, God used Noah in a great way to protect the seed of the woman, to ensure that the deliverer with a capital D would one day come on the scene. But we must also note that temptation is always around the corner. What did God tell Cain that he didn't respond to properly? I just heard this in the Sunday school class this morning. What did he tell him? He said, sin is crouching at the door.
Yes.
And why did Cain not just say, help me, God? That was a great comment in the class this morning. Why did Cain not say that? He didn't want God. Didn't want anything to do with what God wanted of him. Exactly what happened in the text next? What happened in the tent? Inquiring minds want to know. But you're not going to get told. Be careful what you inquire for. Don't spend all your time looking for those kind of details.
Right.
You will waste time that God wants to teach you something valuable because you're looking for something that is on the edge. We should not try to read too much into the text. Whatever it was is shameful because we can look at other parts of Scripture. And when it's spoken of, that a person is in a drunken stupor, is drunk from too much influence of alcohol or whatever, there's shame. Okay? Don't we understand when we read this that there's shame, right? That there is shame against the holy God. Noah acted shamefully, as did Ham. Whatever that included, we don't know. Shem and Japheth acted with respect to the one whose image they bore. And who is that? That is God. Is that the same thing for us? We are image bearers of a holy God. They were too. So were Noah and Ham. But they acted shamefully. As followers of Christ, we must follow Peter's admonition to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You are not alone in this. But if you do gather to speak to brothers and sisters about this, don't focus on your humanity. Focus on what the Holy Spirit is doing. With that problem that we all have to show the glory of God. Verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950. Then he died. Noah died. You are going to die. I am going to die. Yes, we can put the caveat in there unless Jesus returns first. That is always true. But right now, 10 out of 10 die. Horatius Bonar, one of Scotland's great divines and a father of the Scottish Free Church, wrote wisely of Christ's victory over death. And by the way, the only victory you're going to find over death will be found in Christ. The first Adam dies, he said, and we die in him. But the second Adam dies and we live in him.
Yes.
The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. I am the resurrection and the life. We look into the grave of the one and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other and we find only light, incorruption, and life. You look into the grave of the one and find that he's still there, his dust still mingling with its fellow dust about it. He says, we look into the grave of the other and find that he is not there. He is risen. Risen as our forerunner into the heavenly paradise, the home of the risen and the redeemed. We look into the grave of the first Adam and see in him the first fruits of them that have died, the millions that have gone down into that prison house whose gates are opened, whose gates he opened. We look into the tomb of the second Adam and we see him in the first fruits of them that are to rise. The first fruits of that bright multitude, that glorified band who are to come forth from that cell, triumphing over death and rising to immortal life. Not through the tree, which grew in earthly paradise, but through him that tree prefigured. Through him who was dead and is now alive. And who lives forevermore, and who has all the keys of heaven, all the keys of hell, keys of death, he holds them all. His name is Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God, we praise you. We praise you for the magnitude of your being, the wondrous grace that comes down to man at Christ's expense. All the analogies that we see in our scripture text that point first to the God who creates, the God who creates man and woman in his own image, a God who is triune in nature, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, a God that has provided a way for man to return to be a child of God, salvation in the Son who had to die on that tree, who was put into that grave, but who did not stay in that grave. There is no other. And you're the one. Convict us, O God, in our hearts. Convict us unto salvation in you. Lord, if there are some sitting here today who know without a doubt they do not have you as Savior because they've rejected your way, they might have said they know you, but God, overcome them today. They would respond to your glory, that they would respond today to your glory, that you would put within them a change of heart, that you would put within them words to speak to others of us who need to hear and encourage them in the way, who would not leave this building till they let that be known, who, Lord God, would be saved from the clutches of the enemy. We thank thee, O God, for the wonders, the majesty, the glory, the righteousness, the truth that comes from your word. Let us be obedient to that today and forever into our human future, until you return again or until we're with you, O God, be all the glory. Amen.